Again, we have the privilege and the pleasure of looking together into the Word of God. Now, as I have said so very frequently, a lot of times when we look into the Word of God, we read things we don't like at all. We wish that they were not there. We wish that we did not have to deal with what is in the Word of God. The problem is that the whole Bible is the Word of God. And we love to read those passages, of course, that talk about the love of Christ and how wonderful it is when we become saved and that all of our sins have been paid for. And we wish that that's all that we had to read. But when God gave the Word of God to us, He gave the statement that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And that means that we have to read the whole Bible. Now, there are portions of the Bible we have learned that for years and years and years we haven't paid a whole lot of attention to. Books like Jeremiah and portions of Isaiah and portions of Joel and Amos and so on. We just haven't paid attention to them because, first of all, we didn't understand them, and secondly, we didn't like what we read. And on the other hand, there were portions that we were really intrigued by, of chapters in Daniel, chapters in Revelation, trying to figure out what are these things saying, and we had no understanding. But because we're right near the end, and we want to know anything and everything that God teaches, therefore we very diligently must look at the whole Bible, regardless of what it is saying, praying the Holy Spirit that He might lead us into truth, because of course we can't trust our minds. Now, we've been spending quite a bit of time in the book of Jeremiah, and it's been a very, very unhappy study, because again and again it is talking about God's judgment that is coming. First of all, it began with the Great Tribulation as God began to bring His judgment on the churches and congregations, and it transitions into the final judgment. And that's exactly what we're reading about again as we're continuing in Jeremiah 4. Now, we've been looking at Jeremiah 4, and we saw in verse 6 of Jeremiah 4, set up the standard, and we recognize that's the ensign, that's the flag of the kingdom of God, or the flag of Christ, toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. And we're learning that in these sentences, God is emphasizing that there is a final judgment, that God is coming to judge the earth. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. When we looked at that verse, we saw that the beginning of that destruction is Satan, as God loses Satan to attack the churches and congregations, actually rule over them, and that is going to transition into the final judgment that we're going to be talking about a little bit more in this study. Now, verse 8 goes on and says, "For this." That is the fact that there is this terrible situation that develops, and of course, let me remind us again, this is not something off in the wild blue yonder, that someday this is going to happen. And remember that for over 1900 years, theologians have been reading these verses and saying, yes, there's something ominous here, there's something awful here, and someday it's going to happen. It seems to identify with the end of the world, but how will all of that be? Well, you know, the terrible thing is we're there. It isn't like it's going to happen, it is happening. What we're reading about in the book of Jeremiah, as what we read about in so many parts of the Bible now, is happening today. And so as we read these verses and study them and ponder them and pray for wisdom, we must realize that this is very personal. This is something that is very real. It's not something we can dismiss as a theological idea of some kind that, well, yes, maybe that's so, maybe it isn't so. It is something we have to decide. If it is so, how does it impact me? Where does it leave me in this whole situation? So we go on in verse 8. For this, and this is where we want to begin our study today, for this, gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. Now, that's a terrible statement. The fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back. That simply means we're under judgment. That means that there is something awful that is happening. Whoever wants to come under the fierce anger of God, the God who has the power of life and death, what an ominous statement that God is making here, and it will not be turned back. When finally God's judgment day comes, it will be too late. There is no possibility of avoiding the fierce anger of God. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are thereon, the Bible declares. It is super, super, super awful. And because to come under the fierce anger of God, that is about as terrible a statement that we could have. And you know, God uses that kind of language throughout the Bible. Like in Hebrews, remember, it says that God is a consuming fire. And in verse 9, God further develops this. And it shall come to pass at that day, talking about judgment day, saith the Lord, the heart of the king shall perish, the heart of the princes and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. The priests and the prophets identify with those who have a knowledge of the gospel. This is emphasizing that God is particularly concerned about those who have some knowledge of the Word of God. And when he's talking about the heart of the king shall perish, it's the very essence of our being, that we are to be cast away eternally in hell if we are not a child of God. It reminds us of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that is, in this manner loved the world, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. That is, that he sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. Of course, that's a Greek word, this is a Hebrew word, but the sense is the same. That it is to be experienced the second death, to be cast away eternally, away from God, removed forever from any blessing of God whatsoever. And when it says the priests and the prophets shall be astonished, actually the word astonished and wonder in this sentence are the same word. It means that they're going to be astounded. They're going to be surprised. They're going to be filled with dismay at what is going to happen. It is indeed a solemn warning. Something as terrible is coming. And of course, this passage has a lot of meaning for us. It is true that at any time we're only a breath away, because people die all the time. But when we are a whole world that is moving very rapidly to that very day when Christ is going to come on the clouds of glory and every eye shall see him, indeed there will be great astonishment, great surprise. And it's no wonder that we read in the Bible that the kings and the rich and the poor and the bond and the free and so on will be calling to the mountains to hide them and the rocks to crush them, because who can stand before the fierce anger of God? The only ones who are safe and secure are those who have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the other side of the coin. We don't want to ever lose sight of that. I refer again and again to that passage in Revelation 7, because it is such an encouragement, such a marvelous encouragement. I saw a great multitude which no man could number, that were robed with white robes. And who are these? They are they who came out of great tribulation. But remember, God warns, how shall ye escape if ye neglect so great salvation? Of course, let me again say this, in fairness to the whole subject, we can't get ourselves saved. We can't get ourselves saved. But we certainly can know what God uses to save us. What is that? What is his methodology? His divine methodology is through his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if I were not saved, the one thing I would be doing is reading the Bible, reading the Bible, reading the Bible, pondering it, meditating upon it, praying that I might have some understanding, praying that I might be obedient. Who knows? I don't know whether I'm one of God's elect or not. If I'm still unsaved, no one can know that ahead of time. But still, I know that if God is going to save me, it's going to be through his word. And so I can't miss by putting myself under the environment of the hearing of the word. And at the same time, as I read the Bible, I'm going to learn more and more about the wrath of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, who he is and how great my sin is. And at the same time, I can make my desires known as I pray, oh God, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. And I do know as I read the Bible, God is a merciful God. Well, now we get to the next verse, verse 10, and it is a very puzzling verse. Fact is, we're surprised at what we read there, because it really is a verse that is wherein it appears that Jeremiah is indicting or complaining to God about some defect in God's action. Look what it says. And then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth into the soul. Now, that, when we read that, we have to say, no, that doesn't belong in the Bible. How could it be that the fine prophet that Jeremiah is, who would know that God is absolutely perfect, that he is without sin, he is without a capability of lying, how would he dare make an accusation? Surely, Ah, Lord God, thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem. We're just totally amazed at this statement as we first read it. How can this be? Now, of course, we have to read this statement in the light of everything else in the Bible. And we know, of course, that God does not lie, like we read in the book of Romans. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is without sin. The fact is that this sentence cannot mean that it is an indictment of God that he indeed has told lies. We cannot make that statement. But we have to try to wonder, well, why did God put this in the Bible? Remember, Jeremiah isn't just writing according to his feelings, as if at this moment in time he's so disheartened, he's so discouraged that he's making this false accusation of God. You are a deceiver, God. You have deceived us. Certainly, God would not permit that kind of language in the Bible, unless he's trying to fault Jeremiah as being capable of this kind of a thing. And that, of course, would be a possibility. But the fact is that, first of all, in the historical setting, we can see why Jeremiah might be prompted to write this. Speaking, and let's put him in the setting as speaking on behalf of Israel of that day or of the church of our day, because we've learned that the book of Jeremiah really has to do with what is happening in our day. When we go back to Jeremiah 3, remember when we were reading verse 16 of Jeremiah 3, we saw some wonderful things. It shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil hearts, and so on. In other words, Great promise, wonderful promise of something that is going to happen. And yet now as God is speaking to us through Jeremiah, first of all to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is writing down what God would say to us, it is doom and gloom. Judgment is coming. The fact is that the kings are going to perish. It's judgment, judgment, judgment. Oh, Lord, when is this time that you're talking about that all the nations shall be gathered together in the name of the Lord, and they'll walk no more after the imagination of their own evil heart? And in those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. When is all this going to happen? Oh Lord, have you deceived us? Surely it looks like you have deceived us. However, there's another aspect to this. And you know, God wrote the Bible, so apparently, and I'm going to say that word carefully, apparently he is deceiving if we isolate verses. For example, when God says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you are baptized, you will be saved. If you repent of your sins, you will be saved. And those are very plain statements in the Bible. Believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And a lot of people read those verses and they say, well, then I have to believe. I have to become baptized. I have to do this or I do that and I will become saved. And they don't read the rest of the Bible. They don't read that we're dead in our sins. We can't believe. Nobody can come to me except the Father draw him. They don't read that, finally, the whole business of salvation is God's business. He has to do the whole action, every aspect of it. When we read only parts of the Bible, we get the impression that God is deceiving us because we try to believe. We get ourselves baptized in water. We try to repent of this sin and that sin. And now we're being told, but you can't get saved that way. You're not going to be saved. Well, come on, is God deceiving us? So first of all, we know that God has always written that way so that there is an apparent deception, Because you see, if we read the Bible without following the Bible's own rules, we're going to be deceived. We are going to be deceived. Now, what are the rules of the Bible? The rules of the Bible are that we compare Scripture with Scripture. We don't come to a conclusion until we've analyzed anything and everything in the Bible that might relate to the question at hand. But there's another aspect of where God apparently is bringing deception, and not even apparently. Fact is, God speaks of him making people so they will not be able to believe. Remember what you read in Isaiah chapter 6? In Isaiah chapter 6, where God has just commissioned Isaiah to go out with the gospel. In verse 8, he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Isaiah is a picture of those who have just become saved. And then he says in verse 9, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. In other words, it looks like God is saying, here, go ahead, send out the gospel, but I am going to make people so they cannot believe. And they're so they will be deceived. They think that they are hearing what they're hearing, and yet they will be deceived. And the setting of, and just to underscore that we're reading this correctly, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There God indicates that he will deceive. Oh, he doesn't use that word, but in 2 Thessalonians 2, as he talks about Satan taking his seat in the temple, and that's the context of Jeremiah 3 that we're reading, the time when God's judgment is on the churches and congregations. And he says in verse 8, let's start right there. And then shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume. We're reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then shall the wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is against, not after, it's against the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, because Satan, you see, has taken his seat now in the temple, as we read in verse 3 and verse 4. And he is coming with his signs and his wonders and his deceptions. But here Christ is saying, and with all, as he comes with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie. Now you see how that parallels? Oh God, you have deceived us. God sends a strong delusion. Now, that is some of the most terrible language in the Bible, because when we look at God, we recognize he is the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about Christ where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. Let God be true and every man a liar. And yet God is not neutral. When mankind in their rebellion refused to listen to God, when they deliberately go their own way, God is not neutral. He sends a delusion upon them so that they even believe more than ever the lie that they think they are hearing. In other words, they do not understand the Word of God. At this time, we have to discontinue our study right at this moment when we are right in the middle of a thought here, but next time we will continue and trust that we'll be able to pick up this thought and further develop it.